If you're in Discovery, by the way, there's a handout to follow through the sermon. If you've not got one of those, they are at the back. Go and grab one and follow through the sermon on there. Before we read this morning, we're going to be reading, or Naomi's going to read in a moment, from chapter 12, 21 to 42. But let me say a bit about the passage. We're taking on quite a big passage this morning, and we're not going to do all of it. So the passage we have this morning is in fact, chapter 12, verse 1 through to 13, verse 16. Let me just tell you how that works, and you can see where our Bible reading fits in. So look down at your page, and you'll find chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. You've got God instructing Moses about how the rescue from Egypt is going to happen. Why it's going to happen, and how they should remember it for generations to come. In chapter 12, 21 to 27, we're going to start there this morning. Moses is briefing the nation on what God has just told them. Okay, so God tells Moses, and then Moses tells the people. And then in chapter 12, 28 to 30, the people obey God's instructions, and the plague of the firstborn comes. 12, 31 to 42, there's the escape from Egypt, there's the Exodus itself. And then chapter 12, 43 to 13, 16, is all about how are they going to remember what God has done. Okay? That's pretty much how the section works. And we're going to look at the middle section this morning. Naomi, thank you. Let's read together. So we're in chapter 12, verse 21.
Okay, so from verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you should go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me.' The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, 'We will all die.' So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had bought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come."
Thanks, Naomi. We'll keep that open in front of you because we're going to be looking at that now. how many people remember these scenes? They were powerful scenes, weren't they? So this was back in 2010. And on the 5th of August 2010, there was 700,000 tons of rock collapsed in the San Jose mine in Chile, a copper mine. And there were 33 miners who were trapped alive underground. And they were 2,000 feet below the surface of the ground there. They faced starvation. They faced suffocation. They all wrote farewell letters to their loved ones, their families. They even considered eating each other to stay alive. On day 17, there was a 5.5-inch drill hole that reached them. And it was a tiny shaft that became their lifeline for nearly 2 months. Food and water came down that, medication, Bible, cigarettes, letters, even a video camera. Day 69 was the day when all 33 were rescued. They were rescued through a 26-inch hole that had been drilled and in this specially made capsule you can see on the screen. There was 22 hours of live coverage as they came out one by one. And remember those incredibly emotional scenes that we saw? 1 billion people tuned in worldwide to watch. That is 1/7 of the world's population. It's extraordinary. And I think it has to be said, it's potentially one of the greatest rescue stories of all time that got all of our hearts. Now, where we are this morning in Exodus, we have to understand that this is over 400 years that you've got a whole nation who has been in slavery in Egypt. And it was a ruthless slavery they were under. It was cruel. And this is a big rescue that's going on here. We've seen how that Moses went to Pharaoh with God's message, "Let my people go so they can worship me." And Pharaoh is having none of it. And he says, "Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go?" He won't even recognize God. And God demonstrates that he alone is God. There's this huge showdown between Pharaoh and God. And God shows he's the Lord, that he alone is God. And there's 9 plagues that come, which we've been looking at the other week. And this 10th plague, has to be said, is the most terrifying of all. Pharaoh was warned about it in chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. You can read about it back then. But Pharaoh had a hard heart. Pharaoh was not going to let them go. And the other thing that's going on is that the Lord is also hardening his heart as well. There's those two things going on. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The 10th plague is the clincher. This is the plague which Pharaoh finally says, okay, God wins. Israel can go. And we've seen just now how the passage works. Today we're focusing on verses 21 to 42 of chapter 12. And just to say, the passage around that, maybe in home groups we can look at that this week. There's quite a big passage in all. And you may decide you want to go further into what we've looked at this morning or look at the passage we haven't yet done either side. That's over to you and the home group leaders. There's 4 points I want to look at this morning from this passage though. The first of all is this, that there is rescue from God's judgment. There's rescue from God's judgment. God's judgment is not something we like particularly talking about. It's not a popular subject. It's not kind of dinner time conversation, is it? Unless you want a closed down conversation. And what you've got here is you've got the slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. And you may be thinking this morning, what kind of God does that? I think it's true, isn't it, that all of us care about injustice. We care about evil in the world. So I don't know what your response was this week on Friday when the news flashed up that 4 terrorists had been captured, arrested, and an imminent threat to tourist sites in Paris had been stopped. Because a right response to that is to say that was a good thing. And it's right that those people face justice and are punished. We have a sense of, an inbuilt sense of justice, that is a right thing. You know, God cares about injustice. He cares about evil in the world more than you or I ever will. And that's why we don't fully understand his powerful judgments. Because although we do reflect his image in that we have a sense of anger and injustice, and there shouldn't be evil in the world, God has that intensely. He feels that perfectly and infinitely. And it's because we have an inadequate view of our own sinfulness and how offensive that is, and an inadequate view of God's holiness, that is why I think we struggle a bit with, really, is this right that God's doing this here? But if we saw sin as he sees it, and if we appreciated his holiness as he does, as he has it, we'd be nearer to seeing why he acts as he does. And the other thing to say, to remember here, is that this is war. War is going on here. And this is a wartime briefing. Look at chapter 12, verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the both sides of the door frame. None of you should go out of the door of your house until morning." Here's what to do. So they were to take a perfect lamb. And in fact, earlier in the chapter, there's more detail about what they were supposed to do. And they were to take a perfect lamb that would represent each family. And at twilight, on this particular night, they would kill it. They would roast it, and it would be their evening meal. But they would take its blood, they would paint it on the door frames of their house. And they were to eat this meal of roast lamb, dressed and ready to go, because the Lord was about to rescue them from 400 years of slavery for freedom to serve him. And we're told why in verse 23. Why did they have to do this? Well, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. It's an extraordinary thing that happened that night. As the angel of death goes through the land, and those who've obeyed, who've trusted God's way of escape by painting their door frames, are safe. And we actually know from a bit earlier in Exodus that in fact, God was, in doing this, he was bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. So particularly the firstborn son of Pharaoh would have been worshipped when he became king, worshipped as a god king. And God is bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And I want us to note this morning that God's judgment comes on every single house. In Egypt, Egyptian houses, and Israelite houses. Death visits every house, either the lamb or the firstborn dies, because all face the judgment of death. So the Israelites, they weren't innocent. There's no such thing as an innocent person. We're all guilty of rebelling against God. Just look at verse 23 again. It's an interesting phrase here in verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe. Did God need to see something to know whether those people were trusting him? No, actually he didn't. I wonder if you've noticed this, that in the dark, red on brown wood doesn't show at all. So it's not that God's going, "Oh, hang on, I can't quite see. Have they painted on there or not?" God doesn't need to actually see it, but says it here, he does actually see, because he sees which houses are trusting in him, are trusting in his way of escape. And they had to do this because all of them were guilty before God, just as the Egyptians were. And so the death of the lamb had to happen so that their firstborn didn't die. The reality is, you know, we may look back at that and go, well, that was a horrific night, and it was a horrific night. But look, the wages of sin is still death today. Jesus spoke about the reality of hell. And the wages of sin is death today, eternal death. And that is why Jesus came, to rescue us from there. And if we find that a shocking thing, it is because, again, we've failed to see just the holiness of God and how offensive our sinfulness is to him. You know, Pharaoh here, the Egyptians, they'd hardened their heart. They refused to let God be God. And they had strutted around trying to be God in God's world. And that is, in a spiritual sense, that is treason. It's the heart of our sinfulness. Egypt, the Israelites, and us, we deserve the judgment of God. And yet, don't we have a kind of a sense of entitlement? That means that we're more shocked by the judgment of God, that he would ever do that to us, than we are by his grace and his love. You know, the grace of God, the love of God in extending forgiveness to you and me, it is shocking. It's wonderful, but it is shocking. It should surprise us more than the judgment of God. We should expect God to judge. We should be surprised that he shows mercy. And that is the next thing we see here. If there's rescue from God's judgment, how does that come to us? Well, you get rescued by faith in Jesus. Now, let's just see how we get to that. Let's read from verse 28, first of all. Verse 28. Verse 28. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. There's obedience there. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Israel was rescued through the Passover lamb. And this was a horrific night. Every home, Egypt, Goshen, where the Israelites lived, Egyptian homes, Israelite homes, the death count was the same in every home. There was a corpse in every home. The only question as everyone gets up in the night is it a lamb or a child who has died? And for those who didn't have a lamb slaughtered in the place of their child, there was loud wailing. And we need to just feel the horror of that night. It's like an 18-rated horror movie as wailing goes out across Egypt. And those who've been bent on killing Israel's sons, remember that's what was going on. There was an attempt to annihilate a nation, the Israelite nation, find that their own sons have died. And the difference was those who trusted God's Passover lamb. So we're not told whether any of this happened, but in theory, these are possibilities, that if any Israelite home didn't do what God said and paint their door frames, then death would have come to their firstborn sons. And conversely, if any Egyptian homes had heard of this way of escape and had painted their door frames with the blood of a lamb and followed God's rescue plan, then they too would have been saved. Because rescue by faith is not to do with nationality. The life of their firstborn depended on their trust in God's Passover lamb and obedience to God's command. And that is true today. It's not about our nationality, our good deeds. It's about we've got faith in Christ. I wonder if you notice there's a striking mismatch here, isn't there? I mean, how can a lamb be a fair exchange for a human life? You know, we don't treat lambs as we treat humans. At least we shouldn't do. I think Disney's got a lot to explain for itself for the way that they've kind of made animals into human characters. Well, it's a lot of fun, isn't it? But we kind of see animals today as kind of these human characters. They're not. You know, a human life and a lamb's life, they just don't compute. So what's going on here? How is that a fair exchange? Well, the sacrifice of the lamb can only mean one thing, and that is that there's unfinished business. This is not the full picture. The lamb was only ever meant to be a pointer, a picture to something bigger, to Jesus. And so in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, verse 29, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says this. He sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Well, that's an extraordinary thing to say of a person, isn't it? He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in first century Corinth, in his first letter, he says, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And today, you and I get rescued by faith in Jesus, not in a lamb from many years ago, but by faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God. It was a picture of him. We're not saved by our nationality. We're not saved by living a good life. We're not saved by going to church. We're not saved by our religious deeds or by our past performance. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad about that, because there's not much hope for me if that's what it's on. You don't need, and you don't need me to say this, but you don't need lamb's blood on your door frame at home. Isn't that good news? I mean, it'd be weird as well today, but it's about personal faith in the death of Christ for you. That there he took the punishment you deserve on the cross. And look, we need to know that it's more than simply saying it's the love of God that's shown at the cross. We need to say, how is the love of God shown at the cross? That song we sung just now, it brilliantly explains this. "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. You drank the bitter cup reserved for me." So Jesus was doing something on my behalf there. To be a Christian is to say, that was for me. He drank the cup of God's wrath for me. "By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end." That is what's going on at the cross. "Your blood has washed away my sin." So to be a Christian is to say, that was for me. It was my sin that took him to the cross. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. See, the problem is that God can't just sweep our sins under the carpet and pretend they don't matter. So at the cross, the Son of God takes the just wrath of God that we deserve on himself, so that we don't have to take it. And we can go free. And our sins are washed away. And the only response to that is to say, "Jesus, thank you. I can't earn that. I don't deserve that. Thank you, Jesus. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, your friend. Jesus, thank you." Is that you this morning? It's a personal thing. It's not just knowing about the cross. It's saying, that was for me, for my forgiveness. And you know, that is how much God loves you. He sent his Son to do that for you, that you might be forgiven. And it leads to a changed life. So our third point here. So we get rescued by faith in Jesus, and by faith alone in Jesus. If you have been told that you get to heaven by your good works, or by your religious deeds, you've been told wrong by false teachers. It's by faith in Christ alone. But it leads to a changed life. You get rescued to worship Jesus. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, and here's admission of defeat by Pharaoh. "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you've said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. Otherwise, they said, we'll all die. They realized game's up. Israel's got to go. And in verse 35, 36, interestingly, God had fought the battle, but it's his people who get the plunder. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. This was battle. This was God's battle. He'd fought the battle. The plagues were from him. But he graciously gives his people the plunder from the battle. And it's interesting that many people join them. Verse 37. Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There are about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Maybe there were people there, who Egyptians, who had seen what God had done and said, we need to go with these people. This is our God. He is the living God. God had demonstrated that he was God alone, and people joined them. And so the people are rescued from slavery for freedom. But let's just tease out, what is freedom? What is true freedom? Is it freedom to be ourself? Freedom to do as I want? Freedom from all constraints? Freedom to be myself? That is what is being taught to us by our culture. That to be yourself is the ultimate thing. So the discussions that are going to go on the Church of England Synod this week about our sexuality. A lot of the drive in our culture about that, or when it comes to transgender, is very much about be yourself, be who you want to be. Now, with those issues, they're complex and they're huge issues. And particularly people that are struggling with issues around transgender, there's very painful things people are going through. But the thing that we're being told by our media is that we should simply follow who we believe we are. And it's going to be interesting to see where that leads to us. I was only talking to someone recently who was saying, people are getting a bit bored of the trans thing and going on to other things and saying, well, actually, I actually believe I'm a horse. Or I believe I'm something, or anything. I mean, why question that? If it's really about how I want to see myself, it's going to lead us into an interesting way. And God, you know, God says that it's not about being yourself, about being what God says we are. Now, I realize these are complex issues. And they're not to be belittled in any way. But we do want to listen to how has God objectively spoken into our context about who we are? Because the thing is, if freedom is about being who I want to be, the problem is that my who I want to be is often distorted and wrong and leads to conflict and in fact leads to no freedom at all. It leads to another kind of slavery. Look at verse 31. Pharaoh says, go and worship the Lord as you have requested. And the really interesting thing there is the word worship is the same word in the Hebrew as is used to describe slavery under the Egyptians. So this is freedom from slavery to Pharaoh to be slaves of God. Servants of God under his rule. You see, both Pharaoh and God had claimed that Israel was theirs. Their rule was very different. Pharaoh's rule meant there was work and no rest. There was the slaughter of babies. There was property confiscated. Family life was disrupted. Serving God brings true freedom. He's given us commands that we might enjoy that freedom. So take a fish tank. You might look at the tank and go, well, that's pretty restrictive, isn't it, for the fish? But I can assure you that for a fish, life outside of the tank is no real freedom. That is freedom only to die. isn't it? And it's like that with God's commands and what God gives them here. Freedom here is freedom to serve him, to live under his rule, and that is true freedom. None of us are truly free. We're all serving, slaving to something, to someone. And today, rescue is to worship. Rescue is so that we might worship Jesus. We're saved to serve him. And worship is not just about singing songs at church here. It's about saying, I'm not my own. Jesus has bought me at a high price. And I want to worship him with my body, with who I am. It's about giving our lives to the one who gave his life for us. And that means sacrifice. It means being at his disposal. So it's saying, God, my money, it's at your disposal. You've given it to me. It's on loan. How can I use it for your glory? It's saying that about my talents, the ways that God has gifted me. Saying that about my dreams, my house, my material things. God, you've entrusted them to me for, I'm passing through this life. You've entrusted them to me for a short period of time. How can I use them to worship you, to serve you? But I think the big one for us today, I mean, all those things are big. I think the big one is our time. Time is one of the things that we are most precious about. We are most prickly about when it gets taken from us. And we're busy people. But often our time can be an idolatrous thing. And we say, that's not something which I'm fully going to give to God's, at God's disposal and use to worship the Lord with the whole of my life. I was reading this week in my own devotional times, and the writer was talking about giving our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And was saying, look, being at God's disposal is both an active thing and a passive thing. And I was really challenged by this. And he was saying, look, actively it means willingly obeying God in anything he says in any area of my life. One of those areas of your life this morning that are no-go areas for God, that can happen very subtly. We're very, very good at compartmentalizing, of living double, triple lives and more. So living kind of Christianly some parts, but then actually this area of my life being an area which we know God frowns on, but he's not going there, and I'm not going to make the connection between the two. And that we can do that very easily. And then the writer was saying, but passively, how do we give ourselves to God? And this was what got me particularly, is being willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of my life. And worshiping Jesus is that. It's actively giving ourselves. Passively, it's submitting to what God brings and saying, God, you are good in this. And you send all things for my glory, for your glory. In me being changed to be like Christ. So we get rescued to worship Jesus, to give ourselves to him. And that is what, we're going to see more of that as we unpack the rest of Exodus. What did it mean for Israel to give themselves to him? And that's a tough call, isn't it? Some of those things we've talked about there. How do we do this? Well, look, this only happens when this rescue, lastly this morning, this rescue is what defines our life. Because this rescue should define our lives. Should be the defining factor in the way that we are. Look at verse 24. And this is a bit of a theme in this part of Exodus, about remembering. How are they going to remember what happened this day? Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land, the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. And you've got it again at the end of this little section in verses 40 to 42, where they're meant to remember this particular night. And unsurprisingly, the Passover, it would become the defining event in the identity of this newly formed nation. It will be the linchpin of their calendar. In chapter 12, there's more details about how they would remember. And there are two festivals that commemorate this same event for generations to come. There's the Passover that started on the 10th day of a certain month and ended on the 14th day of that month. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for a whole week they would eat nothing with yeast in. And that started on the 14th, ended on the 21st. And it was remembering that, so there wasn't time for yeast to rise in what they were eating. They were leaving in haste. They were rescued from slavery in haste, is what they were supposed to remember from that. And the key day for that, but for both of those events, was the 14th day of liberation, right there in the middle. So the Passover was remembering they were liberated from death, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, liberation from slavery, as they quickly left. But the point of those two ceremonies, those things that they were to remember annually, every single year, was that don't just remember, don't just observe, but participate in this. You're part of this. Let this define you. They were to ensure that their identity as God's people continued to be shaped by these foundational events in their history. And that remained the case even when that generation that actually experienced it died. It's meant to be remembered from generation to generation. They were to ensure that the Exodus here continued as a living reality in their consciousness. So it became part of their identity as a nation. And of course, the Passover meal is the precursor to the Lord's Supper, to communion that we have today as the Christian church. So go back to the first time the Lord's Supper was celebrated. It was by Jesus and his disciples. And actually, they were going to celebrate the Passover meal. And Jesus wonderfully says, look, this is all about me. Let me tell you what this really means. And many of you will know this, that Jesus was crucified at Passover time. He's the Passover lamb. That was no coincidence. Listen to what Jesus says. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus is together with his disciples and he says to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They don't know what's about to come. They think they're just doing Passover meal. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that must have been a spine-tingling moment as they're eating together. And Jesus says to them, look, this Passover that you have celebrated every year for generations, it's about me. This bread represents my body broken for you. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's a new thing that I'm doing. And this cup represents my blood that's going to be spilt for you. I am the Passover lamb. That is what he's saying. And so today, communion, when we take communion, Lord's Supper, it's not just remembering and observing. It's participating. It's about making sure that we are defined by the rescue that Jesus achieved from the just judgment of God that we deserve through faith in Jesus, that we might worship him alone. And that is to be the defining event of our lives. Now, going back to the Chilean miners, that rescue defined their lives. And initially, it defined them in, I'm not sure they were positive ways, but kind of positive. So a businessman gave every single one of them a Kawasaki motorbike and £10,000. They were guests of honor on American chat shows and at Man United. I'm not sure that's positive or not. I think it is, but you may not. They had free trips to Disney World. They had a Greek island cruise. They went to the Holy Land, expenses all paid. There were articles and books written about The 33, a Hollywood film was produced. Longer term, the reality has been sad. All of them are as poor as they were back then. Some are back down the mines. They've suffered from unemployment, alcoholism, drug addiction. Many are on antidepressants, suffering nightmares, suffering flashbacks. But for good or bad, that event is a defining factor in their lives. That rescue will forever define them, shape them. And some experiences are like that in our lives. They are defining events. For Israel, Passover night would forever define them. That was their identity. They were a rescued nation. They used to be slaves. Now they're free to serve the Lord. And they were to remember that. And for us today, the death and resurrection of Jesus is to be the defining reality about us as people, if we're Christians this morning. And communion God has given us to help us ensure that that's how we see ourselves. That's our identity. We're rescued people. You know, the world around us will define us in different ways, encourages us to be defined in different ways. But actually, we want to be defined by what Christ has done. That there is rescue from God's judgment. That makes us humble, because we're undeserving. It makes us repentant, because we know we're sinful. And it makes our witness to the world urgent, because God's judgment is coming. But also, we get rescued by faith in Jesus. That should define us and make us confident, because our salvation is certain. It should make us content, because our Savior is sufficient. It should make our witness to the world joyful, because it's a message of hope. And we get rescued to worship Jesus. And that should make us Bible-loving, because we want to live under his rule. It should make our lives submissive to him, because he's spoken. And our witness powerful, because his word changes our lives.